2 Kings chapter 2, and this is going to be our wrap-up of Elijah. As we've looked at him for about the last 10 weeks or so, his life and his ministry, we're going to bring that study to a close this morning, and he's really going to go out with a bang. But before we get into our text for this morning, let me just take a couple minutes and give you a very brief review for any of you that might have missed any of these Sundays or missed several of these Sundays. We started out in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, where Elijah just kind of appears out of nowhere. And we're told that he comes to stand before Ahab, the most wicked king that Israel had ever had, in order to pronounce judgment on the king and on the nation because of their idolatry, they're turning away from the Lord to false gods. And so Elijah comes, he stands before the king, he says, there will be neither dew nor rain until I say so, and then he just kind of disappears from the scene. From there, he goes to the brook Cherith, where God provides for him there supernaturally through ravens bringing him food. He drinks there at the brook until a time has passed, the brook dries up, and God says, okay, you're going to go to Zarephath now, and I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Elijah gets to Zarephath, and it sure doesn't look like God has commanded this widow to do anything. Because he gets there, and she says, I'm about to use up the last of my flour, the last of my oil to make something for me and my son, and then we're just going to up and die because we have nothing left. And Elijah says, you know what, just take the last of what you got there and make me a little something, and it'll be okay. And that's where we see that the Lord had worked in this widow's heart. Because on the level of earth, if some stranger comes in and asks you for the last thing that you have, you're probably going to say, no, I don't think so. But God had commanded the widow to provide for Elijah. And so she does that. And for the next couple years, her flour, her oil, they never run out. God's provision for Elijah continues. The widow's son one day falls sick and dies. Elijah comes to the Lord in faith and does something that no one had ever done before in the scriptures. He raises the widow's son from the dead. And then when the right time came, God said, Elijah, I want you to go and I want you to show yourself to King Ahab. Why? Because I'm going to send rain. That period of roughly 3.5 years had come and gone. Elijah goes, he stands before Ahab, and he says, you know what, I want you to rally the nation. I want you to get the people together, and I want you to send them to Mount Carmel. We're going to have a little contest, and I want you to get the prophets of Baal, and I want you to bring them along too. We have this tremendous showdown on Mount Carmel, where for 6 hours the prophets of Baal yell and hoop and holler and cut themselves and appeal to a God made by human hands to show up and do something. And the scripture says, no one answered them. No one heard them. Why? Because there's no one there to answer them. And yet that was what Israel had turned to. Elijah, after this period of 6 hours, steps up to the plate. He calls on the name of the Lord, and the Lord God of Israel answers, doesn't he? He sends fire from heaven. The sacrifice is completely obliterated. The dust is even obliterated. The water that Elijah had the people douse the sacrifice with, licked up by the fire. And in that moment, the people fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And that stirred something in Elijah's heart. Immediately after that, God says, okay, here comes the rain. Elijah sends his servant. The servant goes, he looks, he says, nah, nothing's coming. He says, go again. He goes and he looks, nothing coming, go again. 7 times. The 7th time the servant comes back, he says, I see a cloud way out there about the size of a man's hand. Elijah says, fantastic, it's go time. He goes and he tells Ahab, he says, you better get on your chariot, you better hightail it, because the rain's coming. Elijah, on his own 2 feet, beats the chariot to Jezreel from Carmel, racing a chariot pulled by horses, trying to outrun rain. Why was Elijah doing that? Because Elijah had this expectation that things were finally going to change. The people knew that the Lord God of Israel was God. The prophets of Baal had been slaughtered. And yet when he gets to Jezreel and Ahab runs everything by Jezebel, his wicked wife, what does she do? She says, I'm going to kill that man, that Elijah. I'm going to kill him. And when Elijah hears that, instead of, oh, she's on board, we're changing, revival's going to sweep the land, Elijah panics. And he runs for his life. The next thing you know, we see him in the middle of the desert, sitting under a tree, saying, Lord, please take my life. I'm a failure. My ministry is a failure. And in that moment of his deepest, darkest despair, his depression, God gives him exactly what he needs. He gives him rest. He supernaturally gives him food and water, provision, just like he's always done. And when Elijah's ready, he sends him on to Sinai. Elijah gets to Sinai. What's he do there? The Lord asks him a question. Elijah gives him kind of a silly answer. God says, I want you to see this. I want you to see that I'm not in the big. I'm not in the flashy. I'm not in the supernatural. Sometimes he is, but not all the time. He says, Elijah, I want you to see that I'm in the gentle blowing. Then he asks Elijah another question. Elijah gives him another silly answer. And then by way of restoration, God very subtly puts Elijah back on track. He very subtly puts Elijah back on track. Consider all these places that Elijah has already been, all the experiences that Elijah has already had, all the things that God has showed him. You can trust me, I'll provide for you. Bring your cares to me, I'll take care of them. And when Elijah still isn't ready to just get up by his bootstraps and go, God picks him up and sends him. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go. I'm giving you purpose. I'm going to encourage you. Elijah thought, I'm the only one left of the Lord's people. God said, no, you're not. There's still 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And I'm also going to give you this man, Elisha. I want you to go and find him. Throw your cloak about him. He's going to follow you, and he's going to be your partner in ministry. And one day, he's going to take over where you leave off. And that was God's method of restoration. And we saw last week Elijah back in the saddle doing what Elijah had always done, being a mouthpiece for the Lord, standing boldly, standing courageously against people who would seek to do him harm. And that brings us to the end of Elijah's story, as we read it in 1 and 2 Kings. We've seen him up, we've seen him down, we've seen him on the mountain, we've seen him in the valley, and we've seen him everywhere in between. And so let's look now at the final moments of his time here on earth. 2 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. Elisha said to him, verse 4, or Elijah said, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to confuse these two all morning. So you look at the text. You know what I mean, okay? Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elijah or Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, yes, I know. Be still. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, once again, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. And I want to pause right here and I want to make some observations before we move on. First off, it looks like these guys are doing quite a bit of traveling, right? They're on a little bit of a journey from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, and then on to the other side of the Jordan, probably around the region where Elijah came from. And each of these places that they go to has significance. And we're told here that their journey starts with a departure from Gilgal. And from Joshua chapters 4 and 5, we know that this is the first place that the Israelites camped after crossing the Jordan. It was the staging point for Israel's attack on Jericho. It was the place where Joshua took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan and made a memorial to commemorate Israel's crossing over and entrance into the promised land. And finally, it was the place where the Israelites observed their first Passover after having entered in to the land of promise. And so you could look at that location and it could be said of it that it was a place of new beginnings. And that's where this final journey for Elijah and Elisha begins. From there, they go to Bethel. Bethel was the second place that Abraham stopped when he entered into the land. He built an altar there. He called upon the name of the Lord. Jacob spent the night there where he had the vision of the ladder climbing into heaven. This was a regular place where Samuel, the prophet, used to speak and preach on his circuit. Jericho and the Jordan hardly need explanation. But from what the text tells us, there was perhaps a reason for their traveling to these places beyond just them being significant places to the nation. You see, at each stop along the way so far, we're told that they were met by the sons of the prophets. Verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came and talked to Elisha. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, verse 5, came and talked to Elisha. And verse 7, the sons of the prophets who were at Jordan. So you say, okay, there's some significance to these places. Well, where you have these collections of prophets, it's because there were schools for the prophets set up at all of these locations. You know, it could be comparable to a little modern-day seminary. You could say, schools for the prophets, for these guys to go and be taught by the prophets and taught, you know, how to carry out the work of the prophets. And Elijah kind of is the most prominent prophet at this point. You know, perhaps it's the Lord sends him to those places to just kind of see all of these people one last time. And yet at each one of them, it doesn't tell us, the scripture doesn't tell us that the people are dying to see Elijah because it's the last time that they're going to see him. They are all their attention's on Elisha. Hey, Elisha, guess what? I know. Knock it off, you know? It sounds like college students, doesn't it? You know, them and their foolishness. So they're making their rounds to the school of the prophets. Each time they go from one location to the next, not only do these students kind of harass Elisha, but at each stop, Elijah looks at Elisha and he says, you know what, I've got to go on. There's another place I need to go. Why don't you just stay back? Why don't you just stay here? And what's Elisha's response every single time? He says, as the Lord lives and as you live, I'm not going to stay. I'm going to go with you. Now, what's the significance there? Back in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, when God gave that command as part of the restoration of Elijah to go and find Elisha and to throw his mantle or his cloak over him, we read in verse 20 there, Elisha's response once that happens, he says, let me go and kiss my mother and father, and then I will follow you. And he does that. He follows him everywhere he goes, ever since then. So perhaps there's a little bit of a test going on here to see if Elisha is still as committed to following even now that Elijah is about to be taken from him. But he stands firm. He refuses to be left behind. Three times Elijah encourages him to stay, and three times Elisha says, no, I will not leave you. Verse 7, now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. So this is the last stop along the way. Verse 8, Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So the last stop of the circuit, these students follow them for a distance, and then they stop and they simply watch as they take this final walk. And they see one last miracle there from Elijah as he takes his cloak and just slaps the water, and the water parts and they walk through like it's no big deal. That's kind of what people have come to expect from Elijah, isn't it? The miraculous. Verse 9, when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And here I believe we see a bit of an opportunity for Elisha to be rewarded because of his faithfulness. Remember, three times Elijah sought to leave him behind. Three times Elisha says, "No way." He stood by his commitment to follow Elijah. And so Elisha says, "Elisha." Elijah says, "Elisha, what can I do for you before the Lord takes me away?" And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And Elijah says, verse 10, "You have asked a hard thing." You reckon that's what Elisha wanted to hear? "You have asked a hard thing." I almost think that Elijah might have been taken aback a little bit by this request, but I also have no doubt that he was pleased. I mean, he's mentored this man. He's taught him the ways of the prophet. And when he says, "Ask anything," Elisha desires to be able to minister in the same spirit and in the same strength as his master. And it doesn't mean that he's asking for to be twice what Elijah was. But like the law of the firstborn in Deuteronomy, he just asked that he might have the privileges of the firstborn. A double portion was given to the oldest son. And Elisha asked that of the spirit of Elijah, that a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So in other words, most of you are familiar with that principle. But say there's three children. It's divided four ways. The oldest gets a double portion. All right? That's what Elisha wants, a double portion of Elijah's spirit. You see, Elisha realizes what's required of the prophet, and he knows that up to this point he has had a man rich in the Spirit of God with him. He sees the need for that same spirit in his own ministry. And I think of the disciples after Jesus has gone to the cross and then shows himself to them after the resurrection. You know, Jesus had prepared these men for ministry the whole time they were together. He had been preparing them for ministry. And so after all this happens, they know that there's work to be done. Yet listen to what Jesus tells them in Luke 24, 49. He says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city." In other words, you're to wait until you are clothed with power from on high. In other words, it's not you guys that are going to do this. It's not going to be you. It's going to be the Spirit through you. Elisha knows the need, so he presents this request, and Elijah responds with, "This is a difficult thing you have asked." Why does Elijah say that? Because Elijah hasn't been ministering in Elijah's spirit, and Elijah hasn't been ministering in Elijah's power. He's been ministering in God's power. So he gives a criteria for which this can happen. He says, "Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." So he's going to leave it up to God. If God opens his eyes to see this, he's going to get it. If he doesn't, he won't. Great plan. Now, it's at this point that opinions begin to differ on the significance of the reply that Elijah gives here. And I read something this week from W.A. Criswell that I think kind of describes what I feel he's saying. This is what Criswell said. He says, when Elijah gave that test to Elisha about whether he would see him or not when he was taken away and raptured up to glory, he says, that is the test of the spiritual eye, the sensitivity of the true man of God, for the heavens are filled with the glory of the Almighty. And he goes on and he says, but we don't see it because we're carnally minded and our eyes are blinded by the material dedication of our lives. Now, before you scoff at that, consider some of these scenarios. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is given eyes to see an amazing thing. How does he describe it? He says, I see the Lord high and lifted up, his robe filling the temple, his glory filling the earth. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey entered into the Holy of Holies, that place in the temple that was reserved only for the high priest. And he entered in and he walked around, and you know what he came out saying? He says, there's nothing here. There's nothing here. So tell me, how is it that Isaiah can go into the temple and he can see the Lord high and lifted up, and he sees his robe filling the temple, the earth filled with his glory, and this wicked Roman general can go and walk around in the Holy of Holies? And he says, I don't see what the fuss is about. There's nothing here. He doesn't have eyes to see. John 12, 28, God the Father speaks to Jesus. Who hears it? Jesus hears it. Everybody else starts looking around saying, was that thunder? Is it going to rain? Do we need to, you know, kind of see what's happening here? Jesus can hear. Nobody else hears it. Acts chapter 9, Paul's on the road to Damascus. All of a sudden, a light bursts forth before him, speaks to him. And what does the text tell us about the men who were with him? They hear something going on. They see something going on. But they don't have eyes to see like Paul does. 2 Kings chapter 6, if we just were to skip over a couple chapters, Elijah is gone. Elisha is ministering. 2 Kings 6:15, the prophet's attendant got up early in the morning. That's talking about one of Elisha's servants who's there with him. And when he went outside, there was an army surrounding the city along with horses and chariots. And that causes this young man to panic. You imagine if you came out of your house and saw your yard surrounded by angry-looking people with weapons? You'd probably panic. So he calls to Elisha. He says, oh no, my master, what will we do? And Elisha, cool and calm and collected, says, don't be afraid. Our side outnumbers them. Now, there was a reason that this man was panicking in the first place. It's because to his physical eye, their side did not outnumber the other side. And you know what Elisha says? Verse 17, Elisha prays. He says, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw the hill was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. See, he said, Lord, give him eyes to see. And his eyes are opened. And he says, oh, okay, we are in good shape. This is great. This is great. If you ever find yourselves wondering why we often pray for the Lord to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, it's because, folks, it's a miracle of God when he reveals himself to us. And a sensitivity to the Spirit requires that we not be in love with the world or the things of the world. You know, notice that when Elijah says, what can I give you? He doesn't say, well, I'd like a whole gaggle of horses and some land would be nice. And there's nothing material about his request. He says, I want a double portion of your Spirit. In other words, I want to be able to minister in the same power and the same effectiveness that Elijah had ministered in. He wanted to continue the work after Elijah was gone, and he knew exactly what he needed in order to do that. Have you ever been around a person that you just, they oozed the Lord? That's kind of a funny way of saying it, but Rick and I went up to Liberty on Tuesday, and just We're talking to some worship students and seeing what plans were, hope seeing maybe we could kind of work something to get an A-team established here. And afterwards, we went and Rick indulged me by having dinner with my old roommate and his wife. And so for an hour, he got to listen to stories of the old glory days when we were there at Liberty together. But you know, at one point in our conversation, we found ourselves talking about something that we talked about around the week of the showdown at Carmel, I think. And you know, I made the point that just because the worship of the prophets of Baal looked really good, it didn't mean anything if there was, you know, no fruit as a result of it, because you know, they were worshiping something made with human hands. And I told you about a professor that I'd had that was kind of flashy and crass, and you know, his ministry sort of crumbled because he was dishonest. And I said it was during that time and the time since then that I really learned to appreciate those professors in their 60s and 70s and 80s, that you know when you talk to them that they, like Elijah, had experienced the whole gamut of ministry. They had been to Cherith. They had been to Zarephath. They had been to Carmel. They didn't just show up and go straight to Carmel and say, okay, Lord, use me. It was a process. And there were ups and there were downs. And we talked about one teacher in particular that we had. It was pastoral theology. And honest to goodness, that teacher, his name was Luke Kaufman, and he was probably mid-70s. And I think every day of that class, he probably, I don't know if he kept a journal while he was doing ministry, probably done almost 50 years of ministry. I don't know if he just kept a journal, but it's like every day he would just sit down and he would start to talk to us, and he would share with us stories of ministry, things we should do, things we need to make sure we never do, victories, failures. And we both looked at each other and we said, man, that was such a great class. And I don't think we realized it 10 years ago at, you know, 20, 21 years old. But you look back on that now and you say, man, how precious are those men and women who have been and gone and done and seen. And you're around them and you just know what an effective life, what an effective ministry these people have had. And maybe you just find yourself saying, gosh, I would love to be able to just do what they do. You know, I wish I had that same spirit, you know, maybe slow to anger and just full of love and compassion. And you ever known somebody like that and kind of found yourself saying, man, oh, to be like that. You know, the truth is the Lord's given us all gifts and abilities to use. But it certainly doesn't hurt to have a mentor, a person that disciples you and brings you along that has qualities that, you know, maybe you don't have. Some things that you can learn along the way. And folks, these relationships, this relationship that Elijah and Elisha have, it's indispensable in our walk and in our ministry. You know, we need each other. We need the younger generation needs the saints, the older generation, the ones that have been there and done that, experienced it, to come alongside and encourage and uplift and share those stories. Well, you need to make sure you do this. You need to make sure you don't do this. You stay away from that. It's so valuable. It's so valuable. And so at the end of the line for Elijah, Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. I want to be able to minister like you have ministered. Verse 11, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, and he said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. And so, just like that, Elijah leaves the scene just as quickly as he popped onto it. And one of the most amazing things we see in all the scriptures, and we have one sentence to tell us about it. Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. That's all you need to know, apparently. If we needed to know more, the scripture would tell us more. So instead, it gives us one sentence about that and several verses about the importance of Elisha's ministry going forward. You know, the important thing here isn't exactly that Elijah left the earth without dying, but that Elisha sees the whole thing happen, and as such, his request is going to be fulfilled, and he's going to continue to minister in the same spirit as Elijah. Going on in verse 12, then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when also he had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. So if there was any doubt, you know, had the spirit of Elijah really come to rest on Elisha, he goes back the way that they came. He takes Elijah's mantle, he slaps the water with it, and it parts. Just as they had crossed over, now Elijah is coming back. And when he gets back into view of those prophets who had watched them walk away, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." They knew it immediately. And what a relief that must have been for them. Elijah's gone, but his spirit rests on Elisha. Let me conclude with what I think is a great clincher from Pastor S. Lewis Johnson. He says, "Now there is a mantle which you and I have, which if by using we shall smite the waters of death, we shall pass into God as Moses and Elijah did. Our mantle is the finished work of the Lord Jesus, his death for us upon the cross, which covers all of our sins. And the moment when we say to him, 'Thank you, Lord, for dying for me,' it's just as if we smite death with Elijah's mantle, and the waters go hither and thither, for the way of the waters is opened by the blood of the Lord Jesus." Folks, do you know him? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? Because, folks, he's the only way to the Father. The only way to eternal life. And Scripture tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And that's a great way, folks, to conclude this study of a true Old Testament hero by coming back and pointing his work to Jesus. Because that's what it's all about, folks. Praise team, if you would come back forward. Let's pray. Father, we want to tell you again this morning how much we love you. And we want to thank you for the life and the ministry of Elijah and all the things that we have gleaned from his life and his ministry. Not just the successes, but the failures. And Father, as we wrap up our time, our study, looking at him this morning, I pray that we would truly see that every good thing comes from you, Father. And regardless of where we find ourselves in our lives, you have made provision for us to cross from death to life through the blood of your Son, Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here at the sound of my voice this morning that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Father, would you give them eyes to see their need? And then would you give them eyes to see the provision that's been made in Jesus? Lord, again, we want to tell you this morning how much we love you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.